You would turn now in your copy of God's Word to John 15. John chapter 15, we'll be reading verses 12 through 27. That's to the end of the chapter, but the focus this morning will be verses 12 through 17. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. This is the word of our God. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It's hard not to see on the news and social media and also reports coming in from a variety of things that some of us may get via email concerning what is currently happening in Europe. And many people are inspired by the way that average, ordinary Ukrainian citizens are taking up arms to defend their land, to defend their home country. Whatever we may think about the two governments involved are really beside the point. It is commendable to watch people take up arms for a cause that they truly believe in. We've seen this even in our own culture. To defend our nation, people will join the armed services. That happened, of course, in World War II. It happened, there was a large increase even right after 9/11, where we had an NFL player decide to enlist for the sake of his country. Sadly, he lost his life, and circumstances are certainly questionable. But we understand the concept and also find it commendable when we see individuals who are willing to die for a legitimate cause. Well, what we have here in the text of Scripture from John's Gospel is a legitimate cause for Christians to die. To die for our friend, one another, for the cause of Christ, even as Christ did for us. Now we are in the middle of a section of John's gospel in which Jesus is focused on teaching his disciples, particularly the 11 disciples that are left. Because remember, Judas had gone out. Judas had left their presence. And Jesus is now preparing his disciples for their work of ministry, for their time of being apart from Christ physically. Because Christ has been saying over and over again, my time is almost here where I need to depart. And much of what Christ has to say is intended to teach them, but also to grant them comfort, to remind them that the Spirit will be given to them, and that through the Spirit, Christ will be in them. And that's great comfort. But here we also have passages that, even in the midst of the comfort, is giving a stark reality. Now, most particularly, we'll see that as we move into the verses next week, especially as we deal with the reality of persecution for those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here we have a passage that Jesus teaches us how we are to behave, as it were, toward one another. And it's a command we have seen over and over and over again throughout Scripture. Love one another. And as before, Christ sets himself as the example to follow. So what I hope to show out of this text this morning is simply this. And really, it's not profound. It's not theologically astute even, but it's simple. Christ's love for us is the pattern for loving his kingdom and his people. Christ's love for us is our pattern for loving his kingdom and his people. We're going to look at this under two very simple headings. First of all, Christ's friends. And secondly, Christ's chosen. Probably hover over that first point more than the second. But first of all, Christ's friends. Look again at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. This is my commandment. From what we saw before in the text that spoke of God glorifying himself through us, that we seek to glorify God, that we seek to find joy by abiding in Christ and following his commandments, now Jesus says, here's my commandment for you. Love one another. Now, the verb here is related to agape. It's just a verb form of it. And I've said before that it's important for us to realize, because much of evangelicalism falls into the trap of saying that agape is Christian love. Until you read of Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, who abandoned Paul because he loved the world. That's this verb. And in the Septuagint with Amnon and Tamar, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Amnon loved Tamar. That's his verb too. That's not Christian love. But the word itself does encompass the idea of devotion towards something. Now, if we're speaking of Christian devotion and Christian love, it carries this idea of unconditional giving of oneself for the benefit of others at your own expense. That's the Christian side of agape. That's what Christ did for us. And so Christ gives this command. Now we think about this in the context of what Jesus has been saying about abiding in him and the result that his love would be in us. We cannot separate this command to love one another from what Christ has already spoken to his disciples about concerning love for God, love from God, love for Christ, and love from Christ. It's all connected. In fact, loving one another is a reflection of loving God. We think of the Ten Commandments and we have a nice little neat compartmentalized view of the Ten Commandments. Commandment number one, commandment number two, all the way through 10. And we think about the first four commandments, how they're directed toward God, and the last six are directed toward men. And that's helpful, but it is also a bit simplistic. We take the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. That's toward God. We're supposed to have a day of rest, a day of worship. But even in that command, we need to love one another. How do we do that? By not doing anything that prohibits others from calling the Sabbath a delight. So even though the fourth commandment is geared toward how we are to behave toward God one day in seven, it is also important for us to recognize that we really are our brother's keepers, and we need to do what we can to encourage one another that they can obey the Sabbath. So every command, in one way or another, is going to be related to the others, and we demonstrate our love for God by also loving one another. And loving one another demonstrates our love for God. You cannot separate them in that sense. But notice, Jesus emphasizes this all the more. Love one another as I have loved you. And this becomes the wonderful transition into verse 13. As I have loved you. Now, what you see there in verse 13 unpacks this a bit more. And it's fascinating to me that this is one of these instances where pretty much every English translation puts the object of the verb first. Now, in Greek, that's okay. That happens all the time, and it's done for emphasis. But for whatever reason, the English translations have put the subject later, because the emphasis really is on love. Greater love has no one than this. If you want to put it grammatically correct, it would be something like this. No one is having love that is greater than this. But the emphasis here is on this love. The ESV and other translations do get this right. And what is this greater love that no one else has? That one lays down his life for a friend. Now, we know of stories, we read about them all the time, about those who give their lives, fathers who run into burning buildings to try to save their kids. We've heard of others who have, for the sake of family members in a drowning boat, will go in and try to rescue a child or somebody who can't swim at their own expense, and they end up drowning. And we hear those stories, and it's both heartbreaking and also commendable. What a guy, what a girl that would go in and sacrifice their own life, put themselves at risk for the sake of someone else. But here's the thing. As commendable as all those things are, most of the time, those are situations in which those people woke up that morning and had no thought about that at all. It's just a providential circumstance that happened that required them to think on the move. Christ purposely came for the purpose of giving his life. And so when we use Christ as our example, as commentators have noted, it is not that we do what Christ has done. We do as Christ has done. Because there are some things that Christ did in demonstrating his love for you and for me that we simply cannot do. I cannot sacrifice my life for your sins. You cannot sacrifice your life for my sins. Only Christ could do that. But we can sacrifice our love, our lives for one another. Christ has set the pattern for us. You may remember not that long ago the craze with the t-shirts and the little armbands, WWJD. What would Jesus do? The real question is not so much what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? He loved us and gave himself for us and set before us the pattern for our kind of living. It is selfless, loving living. Love one another. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And that immediately brings up the question, where's Jesus going? He's giving up his life for us. Does that mean he's calling us friends? And that's exactly what he does. He calls us friends. Jesus says here in verse 14, you are my friends. And it's actually pretty emphatic the way he says it. You yourselves, my friends, you are. That's the structure of the grammar there. You yourselves, my friends, you are. Emphasizing the reality, and this is an incredible statement. A statement that is so profound. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Rabbi, the teacher, the master, is calling his students, his disciples, his servants, friends. He's calling them friends. He's calling you friend. Fact, somewhat foreshadowingly, if you will, when we get to the point in John's gospel after the resurrection, Jesus will tell the first people he comes into contact with, go and tell my brothers to meet me. Hebrews chapter 2 indicates to us that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. Now, none of this diminishes the reality that we are still his servants, but he is also our friend. You are my friends. But notice that there's a condition attached to this in verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You see, this is all connected again to what Jesus has been saying. You think back to chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's that devotion. We are still required to obey the commands of Christ, though he calls us friends. Though he calls us friends. He also said in verse 10 that we looked at last time, 2 weeks ago, if you keep my commands, you will abide in my love. All of this is connected. And since he calls us friend, how could that not be a wonderful motivator to serve him with even more eagerness? He's willing to condescend himself and call me a friend. And even as we said, later on, he'll go one step further and call us brothers. And not even be ashamed to call us brothers. When he has every right to be ashamed. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. He is now calling us friends if we do what he commands. But there's also the implication here. He calls us friends, and he's demonstrating his love for us in that he died for us. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, demonstrated his friendship toward us by dying for us. But really, the truth of the matter is the efficacy of his death, the efficacy of his atonement, his sacrifice, his redemptive work, was for the purpose of making us his friends. We die for a friend in a moment because of a dangerous situation. Christ, from eternity past, if you will, chose to take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul for the purpose of dying for those in order to make us his friends. You've heard me say it before, and I even have it as one of my quotes in my emails that I send out, quoting or paraphrasing one of the Puritans, to demonstrate the love of Christ. Oh, the love of Christ, who died to make us his friends when he could have made new ones cheaper. There is no greater love than the love of Christ toward us. And you can rest assured that if you flee to Christ, if you confess your sin and your complete need of him and his finished work, he will in no wise cast you off. He will welcome you and call you his friend. Love as Christ has loved. He is our friend. And notice what a friend does. You see this in verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. No longer do I call you servants. Now, just by way of a reminder, he's not saying no longer are you servants, because you really still are. But he's still going to call you a friend. And the demonstration of the reality that you are his friend is that he has revealed to you his purposes as unfolded in his eternal word. We think of soldiers in an army. The general says, go, do this. Here are your orders. The only response is, yes, sir. Well, how come I have to do this? That's the wrong question. Give me 50 push-ups. The only answer is, yes, sir. They don't know why they're doing what they're doing. But in Christ's kingdom, it's not the same. Christ, in his grace and demonstrating his friendship towards you, reveals to you the kingdom plan. The plan to build the kingdom, to advance the gospel. Here's what you need to do, and here's why. Christ does this because he's made us his friend. Servants don't know what the master is doing. Servants simply do. Friends do know what the master is doing. Now, at this point, as the disciples hear this, they don't fully understand all of this. But post-resurrection, post-ascension of Christ, they do. They get it. They have the Spirit indwelling in them to remind them of all that Christ has taught them. And by implication, that's what you and I have. The Spirit works in our hearts, bringing to remembrance all of these truths that we have the Spirit, first of all, and then because we have the Spirit, we have Christ. No matter what this world may do to us, no matter the reality that our eyes in our head cannot see Christ, yet the eyes of faith, applying the word to our heart, the eyes of our faith can see Christ. And we live in obedience to him. Christ has revealed this to us. That's what he says in verse 15. I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What Christ came to teach, he came, as we saw before, particularly in chapter 13 and 14, but also what he told the Jews in his arguments with them. He only speaks what his Father told him to speak. And you know what? That same thing he shares with you. In other words, Christ has taught you everything you need to live in service of his kingdom. He's revealed it to them. He's revealed it to you. He's revealed all that you need to know, and that is found in his written word. Even as we talk this morning in Sunday school about the word of God in general in terms of our corporate worship service, this brings home even further the reality as to why we place such an emphasis on God's word in our corporate worship service. Because those are our marching orders. But they're more than just the marching orders. They're the rationale for all of it. And ultimately, that rationale is not just simply win, but it's to glorify God, to advance his kingdom, to offer the hope that's found in Christ. It's more than just, yes, sir. Knowing why ought to be a motivating factor in altering our eagerness or lack thereof into going forth as Christ commands. He's revealed all that we need to know in his word, revealed to him by the Father. And all because we're his friends. Sometimes I think we fall into the trap of merely thinking we're servants of Christ. But we're also his friends. And how do we know that we're his friends? Because he laid down his life for us. That's the pattern for you and for me. That's the pattern of how we love one another. We don't withhold things from one another for things concerning the kingdom of God. Well, I'll tell this person because I like them more, but I'm not going to teach them this stuff to that person. That's nonsense. If they are in Christ, they are just as much of a friend. And Christ has set before us that pattern. Well, this brings us then to our second point, Christ's chosen. Look now at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. You did not choose me. Again, another emphatic statement. You yourselves, you didn't choose me. Now, wait a second. I chose God. I made a conscious decision to put my faith in Jesus Christ. And there's truth to that. But the emphasis here is on the reality that it is God who initiates. Now, to be sure, as our anti-Calvinist friends will like to tell us, well, Jesus is just talking to his 11 disciples. And, well, yes, that's true. But the principle applies through all of it. It is God who is sovereign. It is God who initiates. It's an important text to remind us that salvation is all of God. Why did you choose to put your faith in Christ? Well, it's because I'm obviously smarter than the idiot down the street who won't. Boys and girls, don't repeat that. I'm being sarcastic. The reason why we choose God at all is because he first chose us. That's the emphasis. God's initiative. It is God who started. It is God who does it. Yes, you chose Christ, but because he chose you first. And that despite yourself. In fact, had it not been for God's sovereignty and initiative and the Spirit's working in our hearts, we never would have chosen him. It is God in Christ by the Spirit who applies that which they chose in you. You who have faith did indeed choose, but it's because he chose you. And yes, as I mentioned before, that he is speaking to his apostles, the ones that he would send out. He appointed them to be apostles. They didn't appoint themselves. But this concept really does trickle down, as it were. Really, it would be odd to say that Christ chose them to be apostles, but did not choose all of his people. That's a major disconnect. But notice this key aspect of his choosing, what the purpose is. And that's the latter part of verse 16. What's the purpose of choosing and appointing them? That they should go and bear fruit. That they should go and bear fruit. He chose them and he appointed them. Those are going to be terms, obviously different words, but they're interchangeable. He chose them for a purpose. He appointed them for a purpose. He does the same for you. Granted, you're not an apostle. At least not with a capital A. The word apostle in the Greek just means one who is sent. There's a certain level where all of us are ones who are sent. But we don't hold the office of apostle. That would be sacrilegious. What matters is his purpose, that they should go and bear fruit. You see, this is their mission. This is their commission. Go and bear fruit. Or in other words, go therefore, disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded. That's the fruit. Remember the beginning of chapter 15. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. You go a little bit further, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. As he continues even further, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. You claim to be in Christ, you're going to bear fruit. He sends us. He commissions us. He appoints us. He's chosen us that we would go out and bear fruit. And the beauty of this passage is that because of the context, we can understand the application of this in a couple of different ways. First and foremost is that your life as an individual bears fruit. It's fruit that recognizes, that demonstrates, that shows everyone that you belong to Him. And how do you do that? By obeying the commands that are within the Word of God. If you love Him, you will bear fruit. You will abide in Him. You will be a part of the vine. You will bear much fruit. But it's also the reality that as a body, not just as individuals, as a body, we bear more fruit in that the church begets the church. He appoints them to bear fruit, and here it is the advancement or the continuing of the kingdom of grace in this world. And it's not by tricks. It's not by fancy shows. It's not with a coffee shop in the back. It's by using the ordinary means of grace that God has appointed to advance His kingdom. We so often look for the spectacular, as if it's somehow like a Hollywood movie. They always try to one-up the special effects because otherwise it's going to get boring. Ordinary doesn't mean boring. Ordinary means usual. Our temptation is looking for the flashy, shiny things to bring more people in. No, Christ builds His kingdom in simple ways. The preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and prayer. That's the fruit we bear. And that's how we bear the fruit. These disciples, these 11, and then a 12th who replaces Judas, and then the Apostle Paul after them, they'll be sent to the nations to preach the word, to establish churches, to build His kingdom. Brothers and sisters, you understand that you actually are the fruit of the disciples' work. That you would bear much fruit, that's you. You are the fulfillment of what Christ promised His disciples 2,000 years ago. So why then would we doubt that He would continue to fulfill it today? For 2,000 years, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the apostles' teaching, has borne so much fruit. Yes, sometimes we've got some worms in us. I get it. But what Christ told His disciples 2,000 years ago has proven true for all of those 2,000 years. Why then would you and I doubt that He would suddenly stop? He won't. And so by implication, what He has said to these apostles, He says to all of us, go and bear fruit. And notice the description of this fruit. Not only will they bear fruit, but they will bear fruit that will abide. That is, remain and dwell. It will stay. It's fruit that will last. You ever look in one of your fruit baskets in your house and you realize, oh, I didn't see that one piece of fruit there at the bottom, and it's not looking too tasty right now. That's never happened, right? Or something in the fridge, like fruit that we might keep refrigerated, is in the back and it's just out of sight. And then weeks later, what is that? Not so with the fruit that comes from the vine of Jesus Christ. This is fruit that will abide, that will remain, that lasts. That should actually give us a little bit of comfort. We're that fruit. Sometimes we feel like that leftover piece of fruit that everybody forgot about. But the truth of the matter is, because of what Christ has accomplished in you, you as fruit-bearing individuals will last. This is actually also a passage to give you and me assurance that we're fruit that will last. Last until when? Till either we die and go to be with him or Christ returns. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It is fruit that abides. It is fruit that lasts. And then in verse 17, Christ reiterates what he said in verse 12, but a little bit differently. There it was, "This is my commandment," singular. Here it's, "These things I command you." The plurality of all that Christ has taught, the commandments that he gave to his disciples and what they should do, is for the purpose that they will love one another. And so it always comes back to this question of loving one another. And see, my friends, this is something we have to understand and do better at doing. We need to keep united the concept in our minds and in our hearts and outflowing into our wills that love for God automatically also means loving one another. Remember, Christ calls the person down the pew from you a friend. And Christ gave his life for that friend. We need to be willing to do as Christ did and love them even to the end. Love one another. We think of the fruit of the Spirit, and that's singular. It could be a collective plural, but I'm not convinced that it is. The fruit of the Spirit. What's the first one in Galatians? Love. Love one another. That's the fruit you bear. Love one another. Christ has set that pattern for us. His willingness to give his life as a ransom for many. To die in our place, to make us his friends. And my friends, we're about to commemorate what he came to do as we partake of the Lord's Supper. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, be reminded, maybe that's what you should reflect on today, the reality that he was crucified and shed his blood to make us friends. What a Savior we serve. What a King we serve. We think about people in high places, whether official, like in government, they usually hang out together. They don't interact with the peons like us. But even in the church, this can happen. We think about the big names in the church. But you know who the really great big names are? It's not even so much those that are good preachers and teachers. It's those that can remember your name after meeting you just once. Because they view you as a friend. Not just a church member. But as a friend, this is what Christ did for us. This is what we commemorate here this morning. Christ sacrificed himself to make us his friends. And it gives us the pattern for us in loving his kingdom and loving his people. May God continue to give us the grace we need to do that. It's a simple principle. We make it so hard, don't we? But it really is simple. And so we need his grace. We need to be nourished by Christ himself, that we would be enabled more and more to love one another as Christ himself has loved us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you thanks for your word and what it teaches us, that Christ Jesus shed his blood and made us his friends. Lord, may that pattern be our way of life, that we would indeed love his kingdom and love one another, that we would love Christ's friends. Lord, we struggle with this truth. It is difficult for us, but we know we need it. We need to do it. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would enable us to do just that. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.